We all know the importance of identity cards, passports that show who we are. So you can have a British passport, or you can have a Swedish passport. Now, I have no idea who this is. He could be wanted by the police in Sweden. I don't know. And I suspect most of our identity cards, passports, the picture on there looks like a criminal. But they are to identify us, who we are. They reveal something about us, but they don't reveal the whole truth about us. And when we think of a person's identity, we think in terms of race, they're white, they're black, or maybe another race. We think in terms of the nation they come from Zambia, from Namibia, from Scotland, and so on. We think that they are a father, or a mother, or the brother or sister, maybe a tribe, you're Welsh, or you're English. We think of religion, of gender, of education, of the job. All of these things are things that people use to say, that's what I am. I am male, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm Swedish, and so on and so on and so on. Our identity. But they don't really get to the bottom of who we really are. Fundamentally, there are only two identities. And that's what we're looking at today. That's what Paul brings up in Romans 5. Fundamentally, there are only two identities. Either we are in Adam, or we are in Christ. Those are the two basic, fundamental identities. So what I am as a husband, I will be in Adam or in Christ. What I am as a teacher, a doctor, I will be in Adam or in Christ. So underneath everything are these two identities. And as we look at Romans 5, I want us to see the new relationship the Christian has, that they are reconciled to God, and the new identity that they have, that they are in Christ. So let's have a look at, first of all, a new relationship, that we are reconciled to God. Let's read Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul has been making clear in the first few chapters of Romans that we are rebels facing God's judgment. We've rejected his revelation, whether it's through creation, whether it's through our conscience, whether it's through the law of Moses. We've gone our own way. and so we are under his judgment. The good news is that God has done something in Jesus so that we can come under his grace. And that's why when we were looking at the structure of Romans 1 to 8, we had two basic headings. Chapter 1 to 4 is coming under God's grace. We were under judgment, but it's possible to come under God's grace. Chapter 5 to 8, that we're beginning to look at today, is living under God's grace. Now that we've come under God's grace, this is how we should live. We should realize what God has given to us in Jesus. So coming under God's grace and now living under God's grace. And in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, you get some of the wonderful riches of the gospel that Paul lays out. The gospel is big enough and powerful enough to deal with the past, to enable us to live the present, and to look forward confidently to the future. So it deals with the past. And so in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our sins have been forgiven. We were under judgment. We were estranged from God. God was against us. We were enemies of God. But now we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought near to God. We have peace with God. We're no longer under judgment. Now we've come to experience his grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our past has been dealt with. We don't have to live under a cloud anymore. We don't have to let that bother us and to be a weight around us. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress when a Christian comes and he kneels at the cross and the heavy burden that is on him rolls away. It's gone. It's finished. It's as if God has taken a big knife and he's cut it off. It's gone. Your sins are in the depths of the sea. You're no longer under condemnation. That's a truth we need to get hold of, because sometimes people live with terrible guilt about what they've done or not done in the past. And here Paul is saying, no, we are justified. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But it also deals with the present. Now we live under God's grace. Look at verse 2. "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." The Message puts it like this: we've come into the wide open spaces of God's grace. The Christian is somebody who has come into the wide open spaces of God's grace. There's so much more, so much for us to enjoy now that we've come to know Jesus. And it's so important to recognize that, because we live in a suffering world. We've seen that in the past few weeks, whether it's in Manchester or in London, and this past week, those suffering in West London, or in Portugal, that terrible fire in Portugal, and lives destroyed. We live in a suffering world. But because we live under God's grace, for the Christian, suffering does not destroy them. Just have a look what he says in verse 3 and 4. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." We will experience suffering, and our experiences of suffering will vary. Sometimes people go through terrible suffering. Sometimes our suffering is not so great, but we will experience suffering. We can expect to experience. We live in a suffering world. But for the Christian, suffering does not destroy them, because God in his grace works through the suffering. And so Paul says that suffering actually strengthens us. Suffering produces perseverance. It's as if the muscles of your faith are strengthened as you go through suffering. Now, I'm not somebody who goes into the gym. I can't say enjoy. It's not for me. I prefer running on the tennis court. That's wonderful. But to go and lift weights in the gym and to sweat away there. But however you get your exercise, people who are in training work hard and their muscles ache and they want to give up and they say, I can't keep going much longer. But actually the muscles that are there that are aching actually strengthen them so that they keep going and they're able to keep going. And that's the same in the Christian life. Suffering strengthens us. The muscles of faith are strengthened so that we look to God in those times of suffering. And we trust him. We realize we can't cope with this. But he is strong enough. He is able to strengthen us. Suffering also tests our character. So he says, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. It tests who we really are. You see, it's easy to say one thing with your mouth, but suffering will show who you really are. When you put under pressure, that will expose who you really are. And that's what James says in James 1, verse 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Testing of your faith. It exposes what's there, whether it's real or not. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 and 7. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The genuineness of your faith is shown through suffering, through hard times. Are you just a mouth Christian? Or is it something that comes from your heart, your trust in Jesus? That's displayed through suffering. And then it grows our hope. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. When we go through suffering, it reminds us that this life is not all there is. There is a world coming. So it loosens our grip on our present life to think that all that is important is money and whatever it is that is around us. We can see with our eyes. No, there is something even greater that is coming. And so suffering loosens our grip on those things. God just takes away the finger and says, don't hold so tightly onto that. Yes, enjoy it, but don't hold tightly to it, because there's so much more. And so suffering is God's instrument to just loosen our grip on those things. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. Earlier in the chapter, Paul has talked about some of the suffering he's experienced. So he's talked about being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. Now, these things are not something that we can produce ourselves. We can't decide, I'm going to be strong now in the suffering. I'm going to produce character in this suffering. I'm going to grow my hope in this suffering. It's what God does through his grace. God strengthens us. God reveals the character that is there through the suffering. God grows the hope that is in us as we fix our eyes on what's to come. We rejoice in the suffering, not because of the suffering. We don't say, Lord, thank you for the cancer that I've got. No, we don't say that. We say, Lord, this is my situation, but I thank you that you're with me in this situation. That's why Paul in Romans 8, he says, we are more than conquerors in all these things. As we go through all this suffering, we are more than conquerors. But not only does suffering not destroy us, but actually we experience God's love. And so in verse 5, he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope does not put us to shame. How do we know that? Because God has poured his love into us. There are many ways in which our hope can be put to shame. If my hope is in my bank account, well, I can lose all that money and I'll be put to shame. If my hope is in my good looks and the years go by and I begin to lose my hair and I don't see so clearly and I begin to stumble around, then I'm put to shame because that's where I've put my hope. If I put my hope in fame, that can be destroyed. But you see, our hope is in God's love for us. We will never be put to shame. And the Holy Spirit has been given to remind us, God loves you. You're a child of God now. And especially, he shows us that in the cross. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you've been a Christian for many years, you'll know what the cross is about, that Jesus took our sins, that he died in our place. You've celebrated communion many times. But what the Holy Spirit does is he demonstrates, he helps us realize the beauty, the wonder of Christ's love, so that as we come to celebrate communion, the Holy Spirit whispers to us, you're loved by God. Look how high God's love is. Look how deep his love is for you. Look how wide his love is for you. Is there anything that can separate you from his love? It's the Holy Spirit who fills us with the knowledge of God's love. So that it's not just something in the head, it's something that warms our hearts. It's something that fills us with wonder and joy. And even in the suffering, we know God loves me. God hasn't abandoned me. The cross is the demonstration of that. Jesus was willing to be abandoned by his Father so that I can know I will never, ever, ever be abandoned by God. Even in the darkest times, I will never be abandoned. So it deals with the past, deals with the present. We're living under God's grace. And it deals with the future. Have a look at verse 2. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Well, it's the presence of God. We can know the presence of God now. He's our Father. He is with us. If that's wonderful, just imagine what it will be like when we go to see Jesus, when we are with him forever, when we've been changed to become perfect, our joy will just explode. If it's wonderful now, how much more then? So what Paul is saying is that here are the riches of the gospel. Your past has been dealt with. You've been reconciled to God. Everything you need now is provided by God's grace. Even suffering, God can use that to bring good into your life. And then the future. Well, you can't begin to imagine how wonderful that will be. And then he goes on to talk about our identity in Christ. Let's read verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one man's trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that you might say, oh well, that's a bit complicated, all that. It is difficult, and many, many pages have been written about these verses. But it's to do with our identity. It's to do that fundamentally our identity comes from Adam or from Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that we need a new identity. Because as human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam, we are in problems. Adam was the head of the human race, and he sinned. He had God's command. God told him very clearly, you're not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you take of that fruit, you will die. So he gave him a command, and he told him the consequences. And he disobeyed. He rebelled. He ignored the consequences. And he received God's judgment. And Genesis 3 and Genesis 5 give us a clear idea of what that judgment was. Genesis 3 tells us that he was turned out of the Garden of Eden. An angel was put there with a flaming sword. He was cut off from God's presence, spiritual death. No longer did God walk with him in the garden. No longer did he enjoy God's presence. He was cut off, spiritual death. Then when you go to Genesis 5, one of the phrases that occurs again and again as he goes through a long list of names, and they died. And so lived 100 years or however many years, and they died. And so lived for however many years, and they died. The whole chapter is about physical death. They died. Death reigned. That's what Paul is saying in this section. Sin came, God's judgment fell, and death reigned. Whether it was from Adam through the time of Moses, when they didn't have God's commands, sin reigned and death reigned. When sin was exposed through the law of God and people realized that they were sinners, death still reigned from Moses onwards. And today, as you look around the world, sin reigns through death. Now, a lot has been written about the doctrine of original sin. And I've read a little bit in this week, and I don't pretend to be able to explain it fully, but I think what we can see is that all over the world, sin reigns in death. There is sin, there's disobedience of God, and death comes. We also see that no one has to teach a child to sin. Parents who have children, and the children begin to grow up, I don't think most parents will say, now I'm going to teach my child how to sin, how to do wrong. Some will do it, but I think most parents will not do it. They will automatically sin. Very soon, they will begin to disobey their parents. Parents will say, don't do that. That's what they will do. Please do this. No. You don't have to teach a child because sin is there within them. We have sinful natures. And to be human is to be made in God's image so that we're capable of much good, but it's also to be made in the likeness of Adam. We are sinners. We've inherited a sinful nature. Now, Paul doesn't explain how that inheritance is given to us. He simply says that's a reality, that sin has come in, and we are born as sinners, and we face the consequences of that in death. So we need a new identity. And we can have a new identity. And so Paul's main focus in this section is on the new identity that we have in Jesus. Jesus is the head of the new humanity. He's the second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the last Adam. He is the Adam who's come to reverse what the first Adam brought into the world. He was obedient. Look at verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The whole life of Jesus was one of obedience. But the climax of his obedience was when he went to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. And that's what we think of when we celebrate communion. We're looking at the obedience of Jesus. Through the obedience of Jesus, through his death, he has reversed what Adam lost. His death makes possible justification. For death to be defeated, for life to reign. And this is received as a gift. If you look at verses 15 to 17, you'll see the word gift occurs again and again. The gift is not like the trespass. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. How much more will God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? So this is the gift that God offers to human beings. We are in Adam. We are sinners. We are under God's condemnation. But in Jesus, he has brought about a new possibility. We can be reconciled to God. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be declared righteous before God. We can be given life. And God offers his gift to us, a gift of grace. What Paul also says is that God's grace is so much stronger than sin. All through the chapter 5, he uses the word, how much more? So that in verse 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? Verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled? Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace? And you get the same in 17. How much more? So what Paul is saying is, here is what Adam brought. He brought sin and condemnation and death into the world. Jesus brought something that is far, far greater than what Adam lost. So what Jesus has brought about is something even more wonderful. And so two writers that I was looking at said this. One of them said, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in me. Now we might look at ourselves and say, well, there's plenty of sin there, but there is more grace in Jesus. God's grace is more powerful than my sin. Another one said, Christ more than reverses the dire consequences of the first Adam's sin. So Adam lost and brought terrible suffering into our world. Christ reverses, more than reverses. And if you don't believe me, compare Genesis 1 and 2 with Revelation 21 and 22. The picture at the end is much, much more wonderful than the picture at the beginning. Christ brings more, much, much more than Adam enjoyed even in the garden before he sinned. What Christ gives to us is much richer and deeper. So we have astonishing gifts as we close. He unpacks some of the key gifts of grace. We've been justified and reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven. We're now right with God. Have you received that gift? We can live every day under God's grace, so that even in suffering, I know that God can work good in my life. You see, what Paul is saying here is much, much better than what is often preached in the health and wealth gospel. No, that doesn't deal with suffering. This deals with suffering, so that even in the suffering, God produces something that's good. Living every day under his love, the Holy Spirit keeps on reminding us, you are loved by God. Just look at the cross. You're loved by God. And then we look forward eagerly to glory. The best is yet to come. You know, when we look at all those wonderful gifts, they are all linked with Jesus. They are all to do with Jesus. My identity is bound up with him. This is what defines me ultimately. It's not that I'm male. It's not that I'm Swedish. It's not that I'm a husband and a father and so on and so on. Not that I'm a pastor. That's not what defines me ultimately. What defines me ultimately is that I'm joined to Jesus. He and I are joined together forever. That's what identifies me, and it's what identifies every Christian. You see, the insecure Christian lives with a sense of fear and failure. Oh, I failed so much. And I look at the problems around me. The insecure Christian sometimes becomes aggressive towards others. But the one who knows that their identity is in Jesus can live at peace, can serve others freely. Okay, so they say those things about me or to me. My identity is secure. It's in Jesus. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us so much in Jesus. You've showered your grace upon us. You saw our helpless situation, and we could not save ourselves. But you took pity on us. You showed us mercy and grace. And in Christ, you've raised us up. You've seated us in heavenly places. You've given us a future. You've dealt with our past. You provide all that we need in the present. And we look forward to being with you forever. Thank you. Amen.